I have to give credit where credit's due. Some of this text today, some of this sermon today, came from my time when I was out in California while we were doing some training with Crosstalk Global. I already knew I was going to be speaking through 2 Samuel, and the best part was Kent Edwards got us into a morning circle to do a devotion, and he says, "Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel." And I went, "Yes! Yes!" And we did a short devotional, and so I'm using some of that, and I figured this was going to be an easy week for me to do sermon prep. It wasn't, but some of probably the best parts come from Kent, so I wanted to give credit where credit was due. But if there's anything I've learned in my short time on earth, it is that if you are a follower of Christ, that you are a leader. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world, a city on a hill. It can't be hidden. Let your light shine before all people so that they might see your good works and praise your Father in heaven." That means you're a leader wherever you are, whatever you're doing. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a leader whether you like it or not. Now, there's two main kinds of leadership. The first is positional authority, and that's the kind of leadership we all think of when we think of leadership. That means you have the title of manager, boss, head, chief, whatever, senior pastor. Positional authority. You have authority by virtue of your position. And there's nothing wrong or evil with that. That can be used for good or for abusive situations. But it's also the weakest kind of authority. It's the weakest place of leadership. So some of you are saying, "Well, I'm not a leader. I don't have a title." Well, it's the weakest kind of leadership to have the title. The title doesn't really mean anything. The second main kind of leadership is what we call relational authority, is relational leadership. And that is where you have leadership by virtue of the relationships that you've built with your family, your neighbors, your friends, your community, your coworkers, even your boss. You have relational authority because you've built up all of those relationships over years. That is a stronger, and it is the strongest kind of authority that you can have. And so whether you have the title, some of you are like, "Well, I'm only a student in school. I'm nobody. I don't have any authority." That's where you're wrong. You are a leader because of the relationships you have, even with people who have the title above you. So whether you like it or not, you're a follower of Christ. You are also a leader. You can't get away from it. So here's a reality that we all need to look at. We need to have moral courage as leaders. Moral courage that stands its ground, moral courage that says, "I'm going to do the right thing no matter what." Why should we have moral courage? Why must Christians have moral courage? We turn back to 2 Samuel and we see David. He's been anointed king since he was probably somewhere around 14 years old, but he has been on the run from King Saul. Saul is dead. Judah, the southern kingdom, anoints him as king. There's been a civil war between the north and the south, and they are fighting over who is king. Last week we saw that David's power, his just influence and authority, continue to grow and grow and grow. And Ishbosheth, the king in the north, his authority just continued to dwindle almost to nothing. And so we pick up the story there with Abner, King Saul's commander, his general, Ishbosheth's main general. And we see in verse 17, it says this, "Abner conferred with the elders of Israel. In the past, you wanted David to be king over you. Now take action, because the Lord has spoken concerning David. Through my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the power of the Philistines and the power of all Israel's enemies." Abner also informed the Benjaminites and went to Hebron to inform David about all that was agreed on by Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. When Abner and 20 men came to David at Hebron, David held a banquet for him and his men. Abner said to David, "Let me now go and I will gather all of Israel to my lord the king. You will make a covenant. They will make a covenant with you, and you will reign over all you desire." So David dismissed Abner and went in peace. Okay, so Abner is the general. He was the general who worked on search parties to hunt down and kill David for Saul. And now his main enemy has come to him and he's saying, I am gathering the elders of Israel and now I'm going to go on a goodwill tour of you around all of Israel. I'm going to campaign for you so everyone knows that David is the king. And go ahead and put up this picture here, Kayla. This is actual photographic evidence from 3,000 years ago of Abner and Joab. Obviously not. But Abner's kind of an older guy. He was the general of Saul's army. Joab is, and we can leave this up for a while. This is just to get it in our minds. Joab was the general of David's army. So Abner, David's enemy, now says, I'm going to campaign for you. Can you imagine what that would be like? That would be like in the 2020 election if Hillary Clinton said, I'm going to be the campaign manager for the reelect Donald Trump tour, right? Can you imagine that? Can you, like, you're laughing because you're like, there is no way that would ever happen. They are bitter enemies, and they are. Well, that's what's happening here. And for David, I mean, can you imagine David? This is a good deal. My most bitter enemy, the man who tried to kill me for the better part of 10, 15 years, is now campaigning for me. It's amazing. It's awesome. What a great deal. This is good stuff. If I was David, I would just, yeah, God, man, things are going well. Verse 22. And we can leave this picture up for a while, just so you can get their fake faces burned into your mind. Verse 22, just then David's soldiers and Joab returned from a raid and brought a large amount of plundered goods with them. Abner was not with David in Hebron because David had dismissed him and he had gone in peace. When Joab and his whole army arrived, Joab was informed, Abner, son of Ner, came to see the king and the king dismissed him and he went in peace. Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Look here, Abner came to you. Why did you dismiss him? Now he's getting away. You know that Abner, son of Ner, came to deceive you and to find out your military activities and everything you're doing. Okay, so Joab is the general of David's army. He was on the run with David. Do you think Joab's real concern is that Abner is, just getting military secrets? Do you think that's what Joab's really concerned about? No. What's he concerned about? Yeah, losing his job. I'm your general, not him. Like, I've done all this work for all these years. I'm your general, not him. What do you think his other concern is? You might have to go back to some of the text earlier in the week. What's his other issue with Abner? Right. Joab killed Abner, Abner killed Joab's brother, Asahel. His brother Asahel, if you recall, was in the form of battle, was chasing after Abner, and Abner kept saying, please, don't do this, don't do this. I don't want to hurt you. I want to be able to face your brother. I don't want to do anything. But Asahel kept chasing him down. And Joab tried to incapacitate him, not with his spear on the pointy end. He tried to hit him with the butt of his spear, and it went through his stomach and killed him. Yuck. Horrible way to die. Now, Abner, it's not murder. It was in the form of battle. He tried everything. It was self-defense. Please stop. And he killed him. It's tragic. It's terrible. Now Joab knows, and he's furious. So I think for two reasons. Joab is angry about Abner because he's concerned about his job, and Abner killed his brother. Verse 26, then Joab left David and sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David was unaware of it. When Abner returned to Hebron, Joab pulled him aside to the middle of the city gate, as if to speak to him privately. And there Joab stabbed him in the stomach. So Abner died in revenge for the death of Asahel, Joab's brother. So, Joab calls him, hey, can we need to talk. Yeah, oh yeah, we need to talk. And he stabs him. And why does he stab him in the stomach? Same way his brother died. Not a good way to go from what I hear from people who know. Not dead people because they wouldn't be able to tell you, but it's not a good way to go. Getting stabbed to death in the stomach. It's not quick. It's ugly. It is painful. He stabs him in the stomach. His men are around him and they just see him die right there. Was this in the heat of battle? No. Was this a fair fight? What was this? It's murder. He murdered him. Abner killed Joab's brother in the midst of a battle, really in self-defense. He was trying not to. Tragedy, but it wasn't murder. And in cold blood, we need to talk, he stabs him in the stomach, kills him. It's murder. Now, if you recall, we're approximately 3,000 years ago. There are no jails. They don't have the technology for the jails. And in the Torah, the first five books of Moses, it's very clear that it is the job of government officials to maintain justice in the land and to punish evildoers. And if you recall, what is the right and just punishment for murder? Capital punishment. Right, so regardless of what our views are today, and I'm sure we have a mixed viewpoint here, back then, the only way to ensure that murderers don't continue to go on murdering, you couldn't lock them up in jail because you didn't have the resources and the capacities, they would die a horrible death. The only way to make sure that justice and peace was kept in the land was to execute people who've committed murder is capital punishment. So, what does David do? Let's not answer that question yet. Let's skip ahead. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. We'll come back, I promise. He obviously didn't want to preach that section. He just skipped over the whole Word of God right before us and even said he was doing so. Oh, man, what a guy. All right, so let's look at a different story. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. When Saul's son Ishbosheth heard that Abner had died in Hebron, remember Ishbosheth is the king of Israel, and he's Saul's son, had died in Hebron, he gave up, and all Israel was dismayed. Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding parties, one named Baanah and the other Rechab, son of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the Benjaminites. Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gideon and still reside there as aliens today. Verse 4, Saul's son Jonathan had a son whose feet were crippled. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nanny picked him up and fled, but as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Okay, so a lot of background there that he's given us. The reason that the writer of 2 Samuel has given us background information is because you have Ishbosheth, who is a son of Saul, and then the next in line, you have Mephibosheth, who is a crippled child, like he can never be king. He's just physically unable to do anything kingly, right? So he's setting us up, and then they introduce these Rimmon brothers who were loyal to Saul. So what happens when you lose a civil war? What do you do? Let me rephrase the question. What happens when the person you voted for in an election loses the election? What do you do? What's that? Yes, suck it up. Right, deal with it. You know, you can't. I mean, how much internet traffic do you think right now is being sent to the elect Hillary Clinton website? Right? How much internet traffic is being sent to the elect John McCain website? How much internet traffic is being sent to the elect Mitt Romney website? Or the John Kerry website, or the Al Gore website for president, right? How much internet traffic are people spending going to that? I can keep going to all the way back to Dukakis. Not that he had a website. How much? No one. Absolutely no one's going there, because it's like, well, this isn't going to work. What do you think these Rimmon brothers end up doing? They've lost the Civil War. They know that David is going to be the king, and there's nothing they can do about it. What do you do when you lose a civil war? What do you do when you lose an election? Chapter 4, verse 5. Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, set out and arrived at Ishbosheth's house, the king's house, during the heat of the day while the king was taking his midday nap. It's good to be king. Verse 6. They entered the interior of the house as if to get wheat and stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baanah escaped. They had entered the house while Ishbosheth was lying on his bed in his bedroom and stabbed and killed him. They removed his head, took it, and traveled by the way of Arabah all night. We've really got to get a, like, stabbed in the stomach counter going on for 2 Samuel here. I mean, like, I don't know. I actually did research to find out how often this happens in the Bible. It really only happens in one other place in the Bible other than 2 Samuel. There's, like, I don't know what it is. It's just 2 Samuel, or like, everyone's got to get stabbed in the stomach here. Okay. Because we're up to 3 now, I think. Maybe 4. 4? 3? I don't know. Lots of people getting stabbed in the stomach. It's a terrible thing. Why do they stab him in the stomach? Maybe, yeah. I think they wanted him to know. Yeah, you lost. And they could have just stabbed him through the heart, but no, you're gonna see this, and you're a loser, and you lost. Terrible thing. What do they do? Verse 8. They brought Ish-bosheth's head to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here's the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who intended to take your life. Today Yahweh has granted vengeance to my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." David had a similar situation with this earlier in 2 Samuel. These people murdered the guy in his sleep, took his head, and they're saying, "We are loyal to you." Not only that, But they use the name of God, the covenantal name of God. Yahweh has delivered you through us. I cannot stress enough, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain is not merely using God as an expletive. Oh, my Nathan. That's not what it is. That's not good. I'm not saying we should do that, but that's really trite. Taking the name of God in vain is when we say we are doing God's work and He hasn't told us to do it. It's doing evil in the name of God. How should David respond to this? They murdered him, right? What's the penalty for murder? Death. It's the only way to stop this from happening, throughout the land. Hey, you got political enemies? Just kill them, right? Thank goodness we live in a country where that doesn't happen. You don't understand what a blessing it is, because this is the way of human history throughout the centuries and in parts of the world right now. It is such a blessing. So what should David do? He's the king. He is now the guy who is judging whether something's right or wrong. He is the one who is charged by God to keep peace in all of Israel. What should he do? I know you're all like, it's not a fun thing. There's no jails. Verse 9, but David answered Rechab and his brother Benah, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As Yahweh lives, the one who has redeemed my life from every distress, when the person told me, 'Look, Saul is dead,' he thought he was a bearer of good news, but I seized him and put him to death at Ziklag. That was my reward to him for his news. How much more when wicked men kill a righteous man in his own house, on his own bed? So now, should I not require his blood from you and purge you from the earth?" So David gave orders to the young men, and they killed Rechabah and Benah. They cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took Ish-bosheth's head and buried it in Abner's tomb in Hebron. I don't know about that whole hands and arms, cutting off thing and hanging his body. David didn't give him orders to do that, but David's orders were just. In order to maintain peace and justice in the kingdom, he did the right thing. He said, we cannot allow murderers, especially murderers who think that they can murder someone to get ahead in life, we can't allow murderers to continue going on. And again, 3,000 years ago, no jails. Your only options are execution or can't banish them because they can just walk back in. There's like no border security whatsoever. You execute them or you just let them go. And then they can go and keep doing this and keep doing this and keep doing this over and over and over again. David did the right thing. So, why should believers have moral courage? We should be like David. Right? He had moral courage. It's not a fun thing to say we have to execute him. Nobody likes executing people, but we have to do it. It's never popular with anybody. We have to execute him, right? Right? We have moral courage like David. By the way, don't look at your Bibles. What are the names of the two guys David executed? Yeah, it's you. I think about that. Right, right. It's amazing that, the text over and over says their names. Because it has to. Because why? Were these anybody that you've ever heard of before? Anybody naming their kids after these guys? Do we sing songs about them? Lord, give me courage. Like, no, no. The Riemann brothers, right? It's just like, no. I have no clue who they are. Aren't those guys on that commercial selling mattresses? Come down to the Riemann brothers. We've got mattresses. We've got, no, right, no. No one's ever heard of these people before. It's not a popular name. The text has to say it over and over and over again. So you're like, that's their names. That's their names. Because they're nobodies. They're absolutely nobodies. Now, who is Joab? David's guy who committed murder. General! That's not a nobody. They don't put nobodies in general positions. David's known this guy for years. They've been on the run together. They've fought together. He's not a nobody. And he's not just David's friend. He has political influence like there's no other. David's strongest men wouldn't answer to David first. They would go to Joab. So he's got rapport with the troops. He's the guy who's fought this long, tenuous battle. He's not a nobody, he's a somebody. He's a household name. Everybody, whether they love him or not, knows the name of Joab. Not a nobody. So how does David respond to Joab's murder? What should he do based on what he just did? Have him executed, same thing. Verse 28, go back to chapter 3, verse 28. David heard about it, the murder of Abner, later, and said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before Yahweh concerning the blood of Abner's son Ner. May it hang over Joab's head and his father's whole family, and may the house of Joab never be without someone who has a discharge or skin disease, or I'm glad you're laughing, or a man who can only work a spindle, or someone who falls by the sword or starves. Joab and his brother Abishai killed Abner because he had put their brother Azahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. David then ordered Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn over Abner. And King David walked behind the coffin. When they buried Abner in Hebron, the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept, and the king sang a lament for Abner. Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet not placed in bronze shackles. You fell like one who falls victim to criminals. And all the people wept over him even more. Then they came to urge David to eat food while it was still day, but David took an oath. May God punish me and do so severely if I taste bread or anything else before sunset. And all the people took note of this, and it pleased them. In fact, everything the king did pleased them. On the day, all the troops and all of Israel were convinced that the king had no part in the killing of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his soldiers, you must know that a great leader has fallen in Israel today. As for me, even though I am the anointed king, I have little power today. These men, the sons of Zariah, are too fierce for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to this evil. What just happened? That's it. That's what he does. Right? That's all David does. Joab commits murder. He knows he commits murder. He says as much. He committed murder. And what does he do? He goes, oh, yeah, this is rough. Okay, Joab, tear your clothes. We're going to go through Abner's hometown with this funeral procession. And they cry and weep. And you ever know anyone who can just turn on the tears and off just like that? Man, I am not one of those people, but it's obnoxious. Sorry if you're one of them. Jesus loves you, and I'm told I have to love you too. So they're this is so bad. And it is comical, and I'm so glad you guys were laughing at that, because, I mean, in verse 29, may it hang over Joab's head and his whole father's family. May his house never be without someone who has a discharge or skin disease. I mean, like, just... He like does all these curses on him, which are the most ridiculous curses. I mean, I wouldn't want any of those curses on me, but it's just ridiculous. It's ridiculous. He basically says, I can't do this. God, you have to take care of it. Oh, come on. You're the anointed king in Israel. You are charged with keeping justice, with maintaining peace. You know what happened. So why in the world did David do the right thing and execute the Reman brothers? I had to work all week long to memorize their names. That's why I know who they are. Why did he easily, without thinking, correctly bring justice into the Reman brothers' life, and he didn't do the same thing for Joab? Why not? He's scared. Why? His friend? Power? Yeah. The political consequences of him taking out his general are enormous. And he even says here, oh, I am so weak. And even though it seems I am so strong, I am weak. I have nothing. I can't do it. So God's going to have to do it for me. Please. You're not so weak. You just did the right thing, like in the next chapter. That's why the writer of 2 Samuel put these two stories together to contrast. He was able to execute the Reuben brothers because they were absolutely nobody. But he wasn't able to for Joab because Joab was his most trusted general. We often say, character is who you are when no one's looking, right? No, the true test of character is who you are when no one's looking. It's not insignificant, but that's not true. Your true test of character is who you are when the pressure is on. The true test of leadership is who you are when the pressure is on, when you know that the consequences of your actions are going to be far-reaching and it's going to be hard. It's so easy for him to execute the Reuben brothers because there's absolutely no one. Their king is dead because they just killed him. There's no one who's going to come back and seek vengeance on him. It's the easiest thing for him to do. But he can't do it for Joab because Joab's his general and he knows the political fallout will be incredible. And if Abner was still around, hey, I've got a general, but you just killed him. He can't do the right thing because he knows the consequences are too hard. Why should we believers, why must we believers have moral courage? We must have moral courage so we won't fear the consequences of doing the right thing. We have to have moral courage because I quote this all the time, no good deed goes unpunished. Doing the right thing is rarely the easy thing. Doing the right thing is more often than not the unpopular thing. It is the difficult thing. It is the hard thing. We would rather just skate on by, smooth things over, pretend like the problem doesn't exist. And we all become moral cowards. But Jesus died for us. He died on the cross for our sins. And most of the disciples, except for John, were all moral cowards and ran away. And he rose again, and he's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit who works through us and speaks through us when we're bold enough to open our mouths and take a step forward. And yet, far too often, believers take a step back, just like everybody else, and say, I know what the right thing to do is, but the price is just too high. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote about an elder demon writing to his nephew, a younger demon, about life and everything. And in there's a really good passage. Go ahead and put this up here, Megan. The elder demon writes to his nephew. He says, "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. A chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger will be chaste or honest or merciful only on conditions. Pilate was merciful till it became risky." Right? We have these moral virtues. I'm going to be loving and I'm going to be kind and I'm going to stand for truth and I want to follow Jesus. But if we don't have moral courage, it's only on conditions. We're only loving if it's easy to do. And we only care for justice if it's the easy thing to do. And we only care for truth if it's the easy thing to do and there's no fallout or if the cost isn't too high. And we only really follow Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, if we know it's going to be easy to follow him. If I don't have to put to death the sins that I struggle with. If I know it's not going to anger my family or my boss, we only follow him when it's easy, not when it's hard. We must have moral courage so we will do the right thing and not fear the consequences. One of the hardest things to do. God is calling you to have moral courage. And moral courage can be anything from picking up trash that's not yours. Moral courage can be talking to someone who is gossiping about their spouse or their friend and saying, you know what, I don't want to hear this right now. I'm not interested in hearing secrets. Moral courage is going to someone who has a serious attitude problem and mistreats others and saying, you know, when you talk to people like that, when you treat people like this, it really is derogatory towards them and it's not helping you any either. And you need to stop. And I'm saying that because I care about you, not because I hate you. Moral courage is confronting a family member who is deep in sin, whatever those sins are, whether it's you know, some sort of substance abuse or the way they're treating others, and saying, I am not going to enable your sin any longer. And I will allow the consequences of your actions to come on you so that you might understand who Jesus is, that there is a God in heaven, but there are consequences for your sins, and I won't shield you from them anymore. That's moral courage. That's hard. It's impossible to do. Moral courage is going to your boss and saying, you know, the way we're doing this, this isn't right. It's not treating people as in the image of God. This isn't treating people with dignity. This is deceptive. We need to stop. And putting your job on the line, that's moral courage. Moral courage is saying to someone, you know what? You need Jesus. So do I. But you need him too. That's what moral courage is. And this world is hungry for people who have moral courage and who will stand up and say no. Moral courage is not anger about something. It's like, you know, raging about, so I'm going to stand for truth, you jerks, right? And just flame everyone. That's not moral courage. Moral courage isn't angry. It's not out of control. It's not inflamed in passions. It's not hateful. It's not mean-spirited. It's not spiteful. Moral courage is standing and saying, no matter what the consequences are, whether it costs me financially, whether it costs me relationally, whether it costs me personally, whether emotionally it might cripple me, I'm going to stand here and gently say in power, in the name of Jesus, this is wrong or this is the right thing to do and we have to do this. We need to have moral courage. Moral courage in the name of Jesus Christ. Why should you have moral courage? You must have moral courage so that you won't be afraid to do the right thing. David knew the right thing to do in the case of Joab. And you know what? If you skip ahead, I'm going to spoil some things here for you. David was able to... sorry. David was able to get away with murder, or thought he was able to get away with murder, because he let Joab get away with murder. David lost... one of his sons, his beloved sons, was killed by Joab. In fact, Joab was such a thorn in David's flesh for the rest of his life on his deathbed, as it says in 1 Kings 2. David tells his son Solomon before, as he's becoming king, he says, the best thing you can do for your reign as king is to go and kill Joab. And he feared to do it himself. He was a coward. The best thing you can do for your future as king is to go kill Joab. What he couldn't do himself. It plagued him for the rest of his life. We must have moral courage. It's hard. It's difficult. Actually, it's impossible in some situations. That's why we ask God in those moments and say, God, help me. I don't know what to do. And you know what? Here's the thing. God can work through your imperfect actions. All you have to do is open your mouth and start talking. I don't know what's coming out here, Lord. Help. Right? Help me, Jesus. And you open your mouth and start talking. And amazingly, God the Holy Spirit speaks through you. Or sometimes it's taking a step forward and saying, I don't know what I'm going to do as I walk forward to this scary situation, but I'm going to take a step forward, and God works through that. God can work through your imperfect actions. He can't work through your inactions like David did. Oh, God is going to take care of this. And God's like, I did. I gave you the authority to take care of this monster in your kingdom. And you're not doing anything. Lord, send him a curse. Really? I sent him you. That's better. We have to have moral courage. Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again, cleanses of our sins, transforms us through the leading of God the Holy Spirit, has given us that Spirit so that we can stand and say, yes, I will stand for truth and I will speak in love and I'll say it confidently, not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus Christ is. If Jesus can have moral courage to submit himself to death, even death on a cross, and he resides within your heart, then you can have courage too. Because he lives within you, and he walks every step of the way. Have moral courage. Who you are, who you really are, your leadership depends not on what you do by yourself, all alone. It's when the pressure's on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant David, who, like us, is a mixture of a person who trusts you emphatically and a person who falls on his face time and time again. I pray for myself, Lord, because I know that I want to take the easy way out, that oftentimes I am a coward, and I will try and fix a situation through my own strategies. And yet you call us to have courage. And yet even when we can't find the courage within us, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, you give us that courage if we just open our mouths and take a step forward. I pray for this congregation, Lord, in all of the leadership decisions that we have to make as we continue to try to proclaim your name and your gospel. I pray that you would give us courage. I pray for this congregation, Lord, that even in their interpersonal relationships here in the church, outside, in their families, that, Lord, you will give them the ability to rely on you to do what they know is right, even though it's hard. And that, Lord, you help us deal with the consequences with grace, trusting that you, who did not spare your son but gave him up for us, will also not withhold any good gifts from us. If we suffer for doing the right thing, Lord, you're in the midst of that. You'll make it up to us, and you'll walk us through it. Help us to have the courage of Christ. Help us to rely on him and his strength and not our own. It's in Jesus Christ's name we thank you and we pray. Amen.